This is Cliff Barrows. We are pleased to present a condensed talking book version of Billy Graham's book, Hope for the Troubled Heart, published by Word Publishing, a division of Thomas Nelson Incorporated. The reader is Tom Dooley.
In my travels, I have found that people are the same the world over. Men and women must have hope, and yet a great part of our world today is living without it. We're trying to live normal lives without ultimate hope, and we're finding failures on every hand. I believe that Hope for the Troubled Heart will not only be of help, but will be life-transforming for many. I send this message forth with a prayer that it will bring new hope to thousands of sufferers from the terrible disease of hopelessness. Voices come from troubled hearts. Our home is a war zone. Don't talk to me about international war. I want to know how we can find peace in our family. I've lost my job and may lose my home. Don't tell me about Wall Street blues. How can I raise decent kids when they're surrounded by bad influences? I'm more worried about what's polluting the minds of my children. They're the most endangered species. We have a nice home and cars. You'd think I would be happy, but I feel empty. I'm not sure of my husband anymore, and I'm so lonely. No subject is closer to my heart than the family. Sometimes I feel that my heart will break when I see the results of divorce, infidelity, and rebellion. The moral foundation of our country is in danger of crumbling as families break up and parents neglect their responsibilities. Isn't it ironic that people cheer and clap for couples who've been married more than 25 years? On a television talk show, I announced that my wife and I have been married for nearly 50 years, and we're more in love than ever. The applause was deafening. People seemed surprised because it was so unusual. In every country and city throughout the world, there are people who are suffering from personal pain. Some of it is visible, like the legless war veteran. Some is intensely private, like the woman who has lived with the memory of childhood rape. Without God's guidance, our response to suffering is a futile attempt to find solutions to conditions that cannot be solved. We are plummeting into a world where, in spite of wonder drugs and medical breakthroughs, suffering will become more intense. All suffering, we know, is not physical. Today, more than ever, we need to know how to find strength to live life to its fullest. While individual suffering has no respite, and the collective suffering of our world continues, there are those who have found a refuge in the midst of the rubble. What is the difference between the paraplegic woman with the smile that lights a room and the millionaire with a suicide wish? Or what makes one person accept and keep his balance during a painful time and another become a self-pitying whiner? It is my prayer that many voices from troubled hearts may find peace in this world of pain and hope in the midst of hopeless situations. God's love is unchangeable. He knows exactly what we are and loves us anyway. In fact, He created us because He wanted other creatures in His image upon whom He could pour out His love and who would love Him in return. He also wanted that love to be voluntary, not forced. So He gave us freedom of choice, the ability to say yes or no in our relationship to Him. From the very beginning of mankind's journey, God had a plan for our deliverance. The plan is so fantastic that it ultimately lifts each person who will accept His plan far above even angels. God's all-consuming love for mankind was decisively demonstrated at the cross, where His compassion was embodied in His Son, Jesus Christ. In His 33 years on earth, Jesus suffered with mankind. On the cross, He suffered for us. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. An important verse to memorize is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love did not begin at the cross. It began in eternity, before the world was established, before the time clock of civilization began to move. Even before the first dawn, he knew all that would happen. In his mysterious love, he allowed it. The Bible tells us about the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. God foresaw what his Son was to suffer. It has been said there was a cross in the heart of God long before the cross was erected at Calvary. From Genesis to Revelation, from Earth's greatest tragedy to Earth's greatest triumph, the dramatic story of mankind's lowest depths and God's most sublime heights can be expressed in 25 tremendous words. It's found in the Bible in the book of John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lew Wallace distinguished himself as a major general in the Union Army during the Civil War. He was a lawyer who served on the court-martial that tried the assassins of Abraham Lincoln, and he presided over the military court that convicted the superintendent of Andersonville Prison of cruelty in allowing the death of Union prisoners. Wallace was a strong, intelligent man, but he did not know the love of God. However, when he was challenged to read the Bible to disprove the existence of God, his heart was instead changed dramatically, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. Subsequently, he penned one of the best sellers of Christian fiction, Ben-Hur, which was made into one of the greatest films of all time. Wallace, the tough war hero, wrote these words: "Riches take wings, comforts vanish, hope withers away, but love stays with us. God is love." Before we can grasp any meaning from suffering, we must rest in his unfailing love. The Bible never promised that life would be fair. Christian living that sounds like an article on the lifestyle page of the newspaper may leave us unprepared for a world where hell does break loose. We are in a battle on this earth, and there is no one who is excused from service. Within the New Testament, there is no indication that Christians should expect to be healthy, wealthy, and successful in this present age. Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Christ never told his disciples that they would get an Academy Award for their performances, but he did tell them to expect to have troubles. Some of the greatest saints I have known have been those with physical infirmities. Johnny Erickson Tada is a living example. Johnny cannot walk and has only limited use of her arms. God has used her to touch millions of lives as a result of her handicap. She is a greater testimony to his love than many others who have strong bodies. In Western democracies, seldom have people been called to endure physical suffering because they were believers. However, there are many other types of suffering. If you have ever lost your job because you refuse to compromise your principles, you know the hurt. If a friend or family member has ever accused you of being a fanatic, you might have felt humiliated. If you're a teenager and your best friends have ever excluded you from a spring break beach party, the rejection may be very painful. Trouble is different for all of us. Translate it as you will. Money, marital, health, social, loneliness. Jesus said that his followers would have trouble. But he also promises his presence with us, not to deliver us from our problems, but to be with us in the midst of them and give us the power to overcome whatever circumstances come our way. After being a prisoner in Ravensbrück, the infamous women's concentration camp, Corrie ten Boom traveled throughout the world telling her story of suffering and joy. For 33 years, she never had a permanent home. When she was 85 years old, her supporters provided her with a lovely home in California. It was a luxury she never dreamed she would have. One day, as her friend and movie director, the late Jimmy Collier, was leaving her home, he said, "Corey, hasn't God been good to give you this beautiful place?" She replied firmly, "Jimmy, God was good when I was in Ravensbrook, too." When David Livingstone returned to his native Scotland after 16 difficult years as a missionary in Africa, his body was emaciated by the ravages of some 27 fevers that had coursed through his veins during the years of his service. One arm hung useless at his side, the result of being mangled by a lion. He was speaking to the students at Glasgow University, and the core of his message to those young people was this: "Shall I tell you what sustained me during the hardship and loneliness of my exile? It was Christ's promise, 'Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end.' That promise is ours as well." Why do we suffer? Why does life seem so unfair, so unjust? One thing is clear. The Bible explains that there is suffering in the world because there is sin in the world. The root of the problem lies in the alienation of men and women from God, which began with Adam and Eve. If the separation that sin creates had not entered into the life of mankind, human suffering would not exist in the world. In God's original blueprint, suffering was not drawn in the plans. By willful disobedience to God's word and commandment, mankind brought suffering upon ourselves. We have been reaping what we have sown all through the centuries, and we blame God repeatedly, daily. How could a loving God allow? How can God be just and permit? It is always God's fault. Is it really necessary to know how suffering entered the world? I believe that we need to know the origin of pain, or we would be like the physician prescribing medicine without an examination. God does not offer band-aids when you're bleeding to death, but He gave a life-saving transfusion, the blood of His Son. God is not responsible for sin, but His love led Him to send His Son to die for our sins. Jesus' life was in peril from the time He uttered His first cry. The most illustrious child ever born was hated by many while He lay in a manger, helpless to defend Himself. When He was an adult, the leaders were suspicious of this carpenter from Nazareth because He was a threat to them. They scorned Him and treated Him with contempt. They said He broke God's law, that He was an unholy person, a drunkard, and one who made friends with the scum of society. He had the label of guilt by association stamped upon Him by self-righteous men. And yet, He healed the sick, fed the hungry, loved the unlovely, taught the ignorant, and worked miracles among the people. Ultimately, He was arrested and brought to trial before Pilate and Herod. Though innocent, He was denounced as an enemy of God and man. The frenzied mob incited the religious leaders and cried, "Crucify Him!" Remember, too, that He knew in advance what was coming, and this increased His suffering. He knew the path of pain He would experience. He foresaw the baptism of blood that awaited Him. He told His disciples very plainly about His coming death by crucifixion, which they could not understand at the time. The cross of Jesus Christ was the culmination of the one life that held more suffering than any other in human history. His was the suffering of the entire world, and God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. Since the day of crucifixion, the cross has been the supreme symbol of salvation from sin. God says there is no hope for the world aside from the cross. We look to the leadership of men and women, the progress of scientific discovery, or the spread of knowledge, and we think human beings can find solutions to our problems. But our hope rests not in a system or a government or a philosophy, but in the cross of Christ. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, his blood draining the life from his body, he knew what it was like to be alone, questioning God when he was racked with pain. But his pain was the suffering of the sins of the ages, the greatest darkness of the soul ever known to mankind. Why did Jesus suffer? For you, for me, that we might have eternal life and his peace in the midst of storms. As he said in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Suffering has no meaning unless we can believe that God understands our pain and can heal it. In the suffering of Jesus, we have that assurance. I do not believe that mere suffering teaches us. If that were so, the whole world would be wise. However, I do know the Bible shows us some valid reasons that may answer the scoffers who say, "If your God is so great, why doesn't he save you from your pain?" If we are unloving or unfaithful in our Christian life, we will pay for it with a guilty conscience or chastisement from God. God's children need discipline to be useful members of his family. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." God's discipline is one of love. A Christian's life may be hard, but God has his divine plan for shaping our lives, and that plan often includes suffering. The rewards of some may be even greater in the future life because they suffered when there was no relief in sight. They believed and trusted, even when they were not delivered. We need to realize that when God allows these things to happen, there is a reason that will eventually be known to us, perhaps not until we get to heaven. Trials that often come into a Christian's life are the fulfillment of God's gracious purpose, as he seeks to make us the sort of person he planned for us to be when he first thought of us. Like a sculptor, he begins with a lump of marble, but he has in mind a picture of what he intends to be created. He breaks, cracks, chisels, and polishes until one day there emerges his vision, like Michelangelo's David. At the moment, the sculpture of us is incomplete. God has not yet finished with us. Martin Luther said, "Were it not for tribulation, I should not understand Scripture." Bible study may become a routine, dull experience when placed on a daily things-to-do list. But how fast we learn in a day of sorrow or when problems arise, we become aware of how ignorant we are of Bible promises until we are driven to the Scriptures in times of trial. Some of the greatest prayer warriors I know are dear saints in nursing homes or hospital beds. My mother was a wonderful example of a Christian who knew how to pray. In her last years, not able to take care of herself and in constant pain, she believed the only reason the Lord was delaying his coming for her was so she could pray for others. It was an amazing ministry. It is reassuring to know that God is still all-powerful, that nothing touches my life without his permission. Things happen to me that I cannot understand, but I never doubt God's love. In the hour of trial, I may not be able to see his design, but I am confident that it must be in line with his purpose. Where is God when we suffer? He is ever present and all-knowing, with us in all our struggles and trials. Nothing in our lives takes God by surprise. We are not alone in our suffering, for we have a God who loves us, a very present help in trouble. pain can drive us in two directions. Either it can make us curse God for allowing our misery, or drive us to Him for relief. Resentment leads to bitterness. For example, Lord Byron and Sir Walter Scott were gifted writers and poets who lived in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. They were both lame. Byron bitterly resented his infirmity and constantly grumbled about his lot in life. Scott was never heard to complain about his handicap. One day, Scott received a letter from Byron that said, "I would give my fame to have your happiness." What made the difference in their reactions to suffering and their attitudes toward their disabilities? Byron was a man who took pride in his dissolute lifestyle. His moral standards were doubtful. Scott, on the other hand, was a Christian believer whose courageous life exemplified his standards and values. Bitterness can strangle a human being. It can turn those who are in pain into complaining, self-pitying people who eventually drive others away. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Resentment leaves with us an embittered personality. But there is another response that sounds so noble and pious. It is the self-made martyr. With a deep breath, the sufferer approaches daily living with doleful resignation. Let's admit it, most of us feel this way at some point in our lives. "It's just something I have to live with," we say with a forced smile. But resignation is not a distinctly Christian virtue. Often resignation is the easy way out, a sort of painkiller, anesthesia, where there should be action. David refused to resign himself to the defeats that sometimes threatened to flatten him. He always looked beyond the obstacle to God Himself. When we're in the pits, we don't need to resign ourselves to fate or tough luck, but say, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." That's Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. Comfort and prosperity have never enriched the world as much as adversity has done. Out of pain and problems have come the sweetest songs, the most poignant poems, and the most gripping stories. As Christians face the winds of adversity and the storms of trouble, they may rise with more beauty. They are like the trees that grow on the mountain ridges of North Carolina, battered by winds, yet trees in which we find the strongest wood. Resentment and resignation are not the answer to the problem of suffering. Accepting our lot in life and clinging to the Lord and His strength will ease our pain. There is another step beyond acceptance, and that is acceptance with joy. Is it possible? Joy is one of the marks of a true believer. Now, this is not a gushy emotion or a forced grin, but the security of knowing God's love. I remember visiting an elderly man who spent most of his life in China as a missionary. He had always enjoyed good health and was an unusually strong man. His deep dedication to Christ and the love between him and his wife made people love and admire him. However, he contracted cancer, and it spread to many parts of his body. I went to minister to him, but instead, he ministered to me. There was a joy and radiance about him that I have rarely seen. He got up out of his bed and walked me to the car when I left. I shall never forget my last glimpse of him. With a great smile and cheery wave, he said, "Keep on preaching the gospel, Billy. The older I get, the better Christ is to me." God works in unexpected ways to bring us strength and joy in the midst of suffering. The scriptures say, in the book of John, chapter 16, verse 22, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Responses to grief are as varied as grief itself. While some people want to die, others blow up. They shout and curse the world and blaspheme God. Sociologists have tried to grade the types of grief according to their severity, but no one can put a magnifying glass on another's hurts except God. We can almost imagine the tone of Martha's voice when, after her brother Lazarus died, she said to Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She was indulging in the if-onlys that plague many of us. Jesus didn't try to reason with Martha or argue with her. He understood her frustration. If there is something we need more than anything else during grief, it is a friend who stands with us, who doesn't leave us. Jesus is that friend. Persecution may wear an insulting face. Insults may come as a result of a Christian's lifestyle, which should be different from that of the secular world. Peter said in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." I was on an airliner in the Far East when one of the stewards asked if he could talk with me. He had a big smile on his face when he said, "I've been a Christian for 2 years. I came from a non-Christian background. My family belonged to a religious sect that was quite opposed to Christianity. Yet for years, I'd been searching for something. I didn't know what it was. One day, I listened to a tape of a preacher who told about Jesus Christ. I knew this was what I'd been searching for all my life. I accepted Christ, went home and told my parents, brothers, and sisters about my newfound faith. They threw me out of the house. However, I continued to witness to them, and now I am glad to say they are all Christians." Well, many people have learned to hide their failures and defeats, not wanting, they say, to bother anyone with my troubles. Jay Kessler told about a man whose son had been arrested for armed robbery. The Christian parents of the boy were so ashamed that they didn't leave their home for several days. Over and over, they asked God how this could happen in their family. They didn't know if they could face people again, particularly those in their church. Well, the parents finally went to church, and their shame and fear made them stick together like burrs. But something wonderful happened. A constant stream of people began coming to them for spiritual help. The father told Kessler, "It seems to me that when people take a super spiritual pose in church, pretending they have no problems, all the other church people are afraid to be honest with them for fear they will look like failures." It's really strange that when we're trying our best, and on the surface at least, succeeding in our Christian lives, we didn't touch any other lives. Now that we've had so many problems with our own child, everyone wants our help. Everyone wants to know how the Lord is working out our problems. When we are weak and powerless, God is there to give us strength. When we lack wisdom, He will supply it. Healing is not instantaneous. It is a process. When we admit that we cannot heal ourselves, and we fall to our knees and ask God to take over, we will be on the road to spiritual health. Why wait? God has promised that if we call upon Him, He will be with us in times of trouble. He will walk through our trials with us. He promises to be the other person with us in the tough times of life, which does not always mean deliverance. The three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had studied their Old Testament scriptures. Of course, we don't know what promises they claimed when they defied King Nebuchadnezzar's order to bow down before the statue he had made, but those promises could have been from the Psalms. They might have remembered, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Their words to the king were, "Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we still won't worship your image." Sometimes we allow bitterness to replace trust, and we can't seem to find God through our pain. We can't seem to pour out our hearts because they have become so hardened. A young Irish immigrant, Joseph Scriven, was deeply in love with a girl, and their marriage plans had been made. Not long before their wedding day, however, she drowned. For months, Scriven was bitter, in utter despair. At last, he turned to Christ, and through His grace, he found peace and comfort. Out of this tragic experience, he wrote the familiar hymn that has brought consolation to millions of aching hearts. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. A few good friends who will support us without a critical attitude will give us strength when we are down. Having a support group is a valuable asset to carry us when we are buried under a load of troubles. But what if we don't have friends like this? What if we've moved? Or there doesn't seem to be anybody with whom we can be frank or open? Remember the promise in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 34. The Holy Spirit is praying. Lucinda was going through a very difficult time. She had been sexually abused as a child. And many years later, the memory of that terrible time surfaced. She went to a counselor who helped her with her severe depression and nightmares. But Lucinda moved to another country when her husband's job changed. She was thousands of miles from the counselor and found it difficult to function without the counselor's help and her support group. She called one of her Christian friends and said, "I need a simple verse to help me. Can you give me one that's not hard to remember?" Her friend said a quick prayer and went to the Psalms. Here's one. It's Psalm 56, verse 4. "In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" Every time the memories of her abuse surfaced, Lucinda repeated that verse. Jesus is the answer. And as we point to Him, those who are crying out for help will find the shepherd who will lead them out of the valleys of despair. Have you ever said, "Well, all we can do now is pray"? Instead of beginning with prayer, we sometimes resort to it after all other resources have been used. When we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God. We don't need to be embarrassed that we are needy. Every feeble, stumbling prayer uttered by a believer is heard by God. Jesus is the supreme model of a person devoted to prayer. He was constantly in an attitude of prayer, and never more urgently than in the face of suffering. One of the most amazing things in all the scriptures is how much time Jesus spent in prayer. He had only 3 years of public ministry, but he was never too hurried to spend hours in prayer. He prayed before every difficult task and at every crisis in his ministry. No day began or closed in which he was not in communion with his Father. The scriptures say, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. This should be the motto of every true follower of Jesus. No matter how dark and hopeless a situation might seem, never stop praying. It's not only to resolve our problems that we should pray, but to share the strength of God's friendship. For us, prayer should not be merely an act, but an attitude of life. When we see the need of someone else, pray. When we know someone is in pain, pray. Let someone know you have prayed for them, and ask others to pray for you. A missionary and his family were forced to camp outside on a hill. They had money with them and were fearful of an attack by roving thieves. After praying, they went to sleep. Months later, an injured man was brought into the mission hospital. He asked the missionary if he'd had soldiers guarding him on that special night. "We intended to rob you," he said, "but we were afraid of the 27 soldiers." When the missionary returned to his homeland, he related this strange story, and a member of his church said, "We had a prayer meeting that night, and I took the role. There were just 27 of us present." Prayers have no boundaries. They can leap miles and continents and be translated instantly into any language. The story is told about Robert Letourneau, the industrialist, who received an order from the government for a very complicated machine to be used in lifting airplanes. No machine of this type had ever been designed. Letourneau and his engineers could not come up with a plan. After some time, everyone was becoming tense and nervous. Finally, on a Wednesday night, Letourneau told his staff that he was not going to work, that he was going to a prayer meeting. The engineers were upset because they had a deadline and the boss was deserting them. But he said, "I've got a deadline with God." He went to the prayer meeting, sang the hymns, and prayed. Afterward, as he was walking home, the design of the machine in complete detail came into his mind. He needed time with God and creative silence to bring it to the surface. Sometimes we try so hard to solve the problems of our health, our children, our business, or our future that we become agitated or depressed. Psalm chapter 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." True prayer is a way of life, not just for use in cases of emergency. Make it a habit, and when the need arises, you will be in practice. An ancient philosopher, who was the wisest man of his time, wrote, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls down, and has no one to help him up." That's from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 in the Bible. Hurting people are lonely people. It's been said that loneliness is the disease of our time. Loneliness lingers in the hospital bed and sits with the wife whose husband spends more time at work than at home. Loneliness strikes the divorced husband or wife and the children who are left behind. Loneliness isolates the aged and impersonalizes the poor. Cities are often the loneliest places in the world. Lonely people, hurting people, need someone to help them up, to encourage them, to support them, to let them know they're not alone. Who are the helpers, the comforters for the times when we're bleeding and need a transfusion of love? We don't have to be psychologists or trained counselors or ministers to be comforters. At some time, we are all called to be comforters. Even a child can comfort with a pat or a dog with a lick. When my wife's father died, her mother was left incapacitated with a stroke, confined to a wheelchair and limited in her speech. Friends and neighbors dropped by to comfort her. Those who comforted her the most said the least. They were widows themselves. All they did was put their arms around her and weep together briefly. But Mother was comforted. One day, a group of college students came from the local college. They gathered around her on the floor, wall to wall, and accompanied by a guitar, they sang hymns. A simple prayer, a scripture that has meant something to you, these can be a great comfort to a hurting person. The Word of God is where we find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Rather than giving personal advice, how much better would it be for Christians to share God's loving promises? It is a comfort to hear the words of God in times of stress. We're surrounded by hurting people. Some may wear a plastic mask, but beneath the mask is a scarred soul. Are we approachable and available, even when we may be hurting too? God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. We need to remember that death is not of God. It is part of the curse sin brought into the world and which has the universe in its grasp. The good news is that for Christians, death is not final. It is another phase of life. When a Christian dies, he or she moves immediately into a glorious eternal life. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. I believe that if people paid more attention to death, eternity and judgment, there would be more holy living on earth. Christians know that we have eternal life. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. If we knew this was our last day on earth, what opportunities would we use? Call a friend who is hurting? Say, I'm sorry to someone we've slighted? Encourage a young person who was struggling with a school or job? Tell our husband or wife, parents or children, how much we love them? Most important, would we tell someone about Jesus Christ and how they could have eternal life through Him? How would we spend those final 24 hours? Can we be certain there is life after death? Yes. There is one great fact that gives the Christian assurance in the face of death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. This truth is the basis for our belief, for our living, and for our hope. The resurrection of Christ is the central event of history. Because Christ rose from the dead, we know that sin and death and Satan have been defeated. Because Christ rose from the dead, we know there is life after death, and that if we belong to Him, we need not fear death. Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Heaven is a place, not just an experience. Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That place is beyond anything we have on earth or anything humans can build. Heaven, Jesus said, is my Father's house. When we get to heaven, all the elements that made for unhappiness on earth will be gone. Think of a place where there is no sin, no sorrow, no insecurities, no quarrels, no selfishness, no racism, no misunderstandings, no hurt feelings, no worries, no pain, no sickness, no suffering, no death. Heaven will be filled with music and song. Its citizens will sing a new song, giving glory to Jesus Christ, who was slain and redeemed men for God and from every tribe and language and people and nation. Have you ever done anything that was so exhilarating, so rewarding, that you hoped it would never end? In heaven, our work will be stimulating and rewarding. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, John wrote, "His servants will serve him. Each of us will be given some task that we will enjoy doing. God's house will be happy because Christ will be there. Life with Christ is endless love. Without him, it is a loveless end." In Revelation 22, we are told that we will see his face. There will be millions of Christians in heaven. But Jesus will know each one of us personally, and we shall know him in a deeper way than ever before. I trust Jesus with my eternal tomorrows and know that he will solve all of the questions we have now. We will be able to understand one another, but there will be one universal language, the language of love, that will enable us to talk freely with people who lived in other earth countries. The communication gap will be closed. In heaven, we will never fail. We will succeed in whatever we undertake, for no longer will there be any curse, as it says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. The people who never got an A on their report card or a parking place with their name on it will be just as important as the corporate executive or the concert star. All the glories of heaven will be multiplied because of the people we will know there. On earth, whenever we have had a great experience, we want to share it with someone else. Won't it be thrilling to share heaven with our children, our parents, our friends, and all the great people who have gone before us? Are you ready? I know that I am prepared to meet the Master, not because of preaching or books, but because one day, many years ago, I confessed my sins and asked the Lord to come into my life and make of me what He wanted. That is one decision no one will regret, either in this life or in the one to come.
You have been listening to recorded excerpts from the printed version of Billy Graham's Hope for the Troubled Heart, published by Word Publishing, a division of Thomas Nelson, Incorporated. You may obtain a copy of the book Hope for the Troubled Heart through your local bookstore. If you desire further guidance on spiritual matters, you may write to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Box 779, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55440. Or the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association of Canada, Box 841, Winnipeg, Manitoba, R3C 2R3.